Please take your Bibles again and turning back to 1 Chronicles 29. I forgot to mention again just in the announcements. Remember, please, next Lord's Day is our fellowship lunch after the morning service, and then the early service and the afternoon service for prayer. Do keep that in mind, please, for next Lord's Day, and plan to join with us and fellowship together around the Word and around the tables over lunch. It's always good to have those times together as a congregation. So I want to turn your attention now back to 1 Chronicles, and this time to the chapter 29. We'll read a section here down through this chapter, down to the end of verse number 22. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glittering stones in divers colours, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, to overlay the walls of the house with all, the gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers, and the princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly, and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they, with whom precious stones were found, gave them to the treasurer of the house of the Lord, by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in the earth, in the heavens, sorry, and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thy hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners. As were all our fathers, our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee a house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart, and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build a palace for the which I have made provision. And David said to all the congregation, Now bless the Lord your God, And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down their heads and worshipped the Lord and the king. And they sacrificed unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the morrow after that day, even 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon the son of David king the second time, and anointed him unto the Lord to be the chief governor, and Zadok to be the priest. And this is the word of God. Again, may the Lord help us to study these things together for the glory of his name and for our eternal good. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer at this time. Let's call upon the Lord. Eternal God and Father, we are before thy word again this evening. The word that is true, the word that lives and abides and speaks to our hearts. Oh Lord God, we pray, grant us much grace now to properly apply ourselves to the scriptures, that we consider the principles that can be drawn out of this portion. Now, though there's distance in time, yet the relevance may be seen for our own day. For though we live in a different phase of the kingdom, yet we're serving the same gods with the same aim to make Christ known. Help us, O God, to learn these things and bless our study together. Bless the word to each and every hearer. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I've turned your attention back to this portion tonight because I do believe there are very many important lessons to learn from David's conduct at this time in his life. Again, this is perhaps some of the less well-known parts of David's life and ministry. All the children know about Goliath. The adults often know much about Bathsheba and the sins of David. But when it comes to this point, we see David standing as a man of excellence when it comes to his leadership and his devotion to the Lord. 2 weeks ago, we saw David's busyness as his death approached. He did not suffer, if you like, from the prevailing frailty that happens to many, where they tend to give up on things as life comes to a close. He is determined to break the tape of his course with speed and to do all he can for the glory of God. That busyness was applied particularly in the preparation for the temple and in organizing the nation with regards to worship and with regards to the security of the people of God. He is undoubtedly here a model of godly leadership. He leads by example. We saw that the last time. And here tonight we see him leading particularly, yes, an example, but also by way of exhortation. You see David here gathering a solemn national assembly. Verse 1 of chapter 28. And David assembled. And then chapter 29, verse 1. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation. Then verse 10 of chapter 29. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. Hard to imagine what such an assembly must have been like. Again, back in the monarchy in the UK, there are times when the people come together and gather in London for some particular event. In your own nation here, of course, there are times when presidents are inaugurated, and there is, in one sense, an assembly in Washington at that time. We get some sense of the grandeur and the pomp and the ceremony. We get a sense on this occasion of the emotions that must have been mixed. Some sadness at the frailty physically of David, and yet the sense of a future, as David pointed the people towards a future that they would know in the service of their God and Savior. The king is here directing the kingdom. As such, he is a model, I believe, of church leadership. And for those of you in church leadership today, there are lessons for us to learn on this occasion. This is a kingdom assembly. And every time the church gathers, it is a kingdom assembly. We gather as subjects under our king. And our king speaks to us. And as the king speaks, David here, and cries to us, so the language is similar. And the king exhorts us, encourages us, and provokes us unto love and to good works. That's why we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. For the king comes in his word and speaks to the assembly. And so he is, I believe, a model for good, godly church leadership here. But he's also, of course, a type of Christ. He is the king who leads his people in the kingdom. Here, David acting as a king who's bringing the word of God, almost merging those roles of king and prophet, bringing the word to Solomon, bringing the word to the people and exhorting them and encouraging them and even praying for them before God. These things, of course, are vitally important in every generation. Church leaders, we follow Christ. David is a type of Christ, and so we see overlapping themes here, and the themes overlap around one central idea, and that is the priorities of the kingdom. What should mark the kingdom of Jesus Christ in every era? We are not Israel. We have no earthly king. Our king is Christ, and he's in glory. But the priorities that marked David's kingdom now are the same priorities that ought to mark the kingdom in our day. The kingdom that is manifested in a very small way in this congregation. Now, these things, I think, are matters that are familiar to you all. And yet they are things that we need to continue to keep at the forefront of our minds. Note three things that come from this section. And I'm really, rather than going verse by verse through the two chapters, I am deliberately drawing out these three prominent principles. First of all, there is unity around the Lord's chosen king. Then there's generosity in the Lord's service. And finally, there is spirituality in the Lord's worship. Let's take these one by one. First of all, please note that the kingdom of David is marked by a desire for a unity around the Lord's chosen king. Last time we were here in this fashion, we saw and read the words in 1 Kings chapter 1 and the, again, sort of failing rebellion of Adonijah and his desire to become the king of Israel. And when you get to chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles, David, having dealt with Adonijah, gathers the people together and makes a very simple and clear announcement. He brings the people together. He says in verse number 2, "Hear me, my brethren." He outlines the background regarding God's covenant with him and his desire to build a house for the Lord's ark. And then verse 5, "Of all my sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne." Verse 6, "Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my court, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day." There's the announcement. David is making it very, very plain. No other son but Solomon will be the son to lead the kingdom when I die. Then look at verse 8. "Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God." Now, therefore, David's saying, here is the king that you will serve under. And in light of the announcement of this king and the choice of this king, your obligation is to pursue the kingdom in unity under his leadership. That's the essence of what he's saying here. Oh, the issue of unity is never far from the thoughts of church leaders. Tomorrow night's, Lord willing, the Puritan Pages Book Club, we will gather together and we're going to look at a chapter, a sermon of John Flavel on the subject of church unity. And in that chapter, in that sermon, There are some very important motivations given for the people of God to always have a burden to pursue church unity. He describes the lack of blessing that comes when there is disunity. The Lord commands the blessing when there's unity. That blessing goes when there's disunity among the people of God. He makes it clear that we all have a common enemy or enemies. Again, in his day and age, you were looking at your shoulder all the time. There are all manner of enemies against the church of God. And he's making the point, we all share these same common enemies. Therefore, there is the need for true unity. He makes the point of the scandal that disunity brings in the eyes of the world. The world loved to hear the scandal of a church divided. Did you hear what happened in such and such a church in the past few weeks? The trouble and the turmoil as the church of Christ pulls itself apart, biting and devouring one another. He makes the point that when disunity comes upon the people of God, that is in contrast to Christ's prayers for unity. He makes it clear that disunity hinders the blessing and the benefits of fellowship amongst God's people. Church unity is greatly to be desired and greatly to be preserved. I'm so thankful for what we have in this congregation. God has been pleased to keep a band of brothers and sisters together in the things of God, at times through some difficult circumstances. And it's important at this juncture in our church history that we reaffirm together our commitment to serve Christ together, to be unified under one common King. That King is not any pastor. It is Christ Jesus alone. And so I turn you, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Please turn to Philippians again. You see, I'm trying to make the point, and you'll understand this, that the concept of kingdom unity that David is pursuing here is a concept that does not terminate with the end of Israel. It's a concept that passes on into the New Testament church. And so we often turn to Philippians when you come to that particular issue because it was so pertinent to this particular church. Verse number 27 of chapter 1. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here's the burden of Christ for the church. This idea of striving together for the purpose of exalting Christ in the gospel. Over in chapter 2, verse number 14. Do all things without murmurings and without disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Again, you see the theme here and the thrust. You know these verses very, very well. We've read them many times from the pulpit in the past 6 years. This is the apostolic directive to the church, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. But how is this so? Well, the Lord turned my attention in an unusual way back to verse number 2 this week, of chapter 2. Because in that section there is clearly the exhortation for unity in humility. Do nothing through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. But verse 2 says this, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And what struck me afresh, and I don't think I'd seen it so clearly before, was the grammar form of the words in the middle of that verse. Having the same love. Those words come, if I put it this way, in the indicative. They are descriptive. They are not coming by way of command in the imperative. It is not Paul telling the believers to have the same love. Rather, Paul is reminding the believers that they have the same love. And in light of that, therefore, being of one accord, of one mind. Therefore, in light of that, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. He's making the point that they share a common love for Christ Jesus. And that's why what we see in 1 Chronicles comes to this portion. Because kingdom unity is not around shared ethnic background. It's not around even shared convictions regarding politics or social matters. But church unity comes because we share a love for Christ Jesus. And that love will trump every single difference. This is our love for Christ. The implications for this are very, very serious. True unity can only arise when there is a shared love for Christ Jesus. And a shared love for the Christ of the Bible. This text, having the same love, is a sword to the heart of the ecumenical movement. For we do not have the same love. And therefore there cannot be true unity. True unity only comes when we have the same love for the Christ of the Bible. There can be no unity with the liberal Protestant movement. Because they deny the virgin birth. And they deny the resurrection. And thus their Christ is not my Christ. And there can be no ecclesiastical unity. And the same can be said for the Roman Catholic Church. Their concept of Christ's work is not the same as my concept of Christ's work, and mine is taught in the Bible. I don't say it with any pride. I say that with the humility that I am what I am by the grace of God. But I know my Christ. My Christ's work is sufficient and complete. And he is the only mediator. And no earthly man would ever dare to usurp Christ's work as the one mediator between God and man. And so we understand, in light of this implication, true unity arises out of the same shared love for Christ, the Christ of the Bible. But at the same point, we must understand that when there is disunity, it is an implicit denial of the power of the gospel. It is the power of the gospel that brings us together to have this same love. And I want to ask you all to think about something very, very carefully. When you speak and act in the church here, please ask yourself the question, does what I do undermine unity or promote unity? Does what I'm about to say, will it bring strife or will it bring unity? And seek to do all you can to prevent strife in the work of God. Be careful on social media. Be careful in your conversations. Be careful in your conduct, the one towards the other. Because when disunity comes into the work of God, we're saying, your king's not really my king. And we're denying what the gospel does in bringing us together with a shared love for Christ Jesus. The final implication of this is that unity is really promoted by a constant awareness of Christ and an increase of our love for Christ. This indicative statement, having the same love, reminds us that if we are to know true unity as a church, it will come in proportion to your shared increase in the love for Christ. That we will recognize Christ in the scriptures. That we'll worship Christ together with one voice. And the burden of our hearts will be, we have this same love. May we be more and more aware of the love that we have for Christ. May that be of first importance. Keeping this in mind enables us to apply 1 Corinthians 8 properly. Our brother read that this evening. I'd forgotten that reading. How do we deal with differences of opinions on certain matters of Christian conduct or politics or whatever it might be? We remember that first and foremost we love Christ. And these things are of secondary importance to our love for Christ Jesus. Now you know me well enough, I'm not undermining the importance of those things. But I'm saying the Church of Christ has to be able to live together with unity. embracing differences on things of lesser importance. Unity around the Lord's chosen king. Secondly, please note back in 1 Chronicles, generosity in the Lord's service. David here leads in a tremendous fashion by example. Chapter 29, verse number 3, it says this, "Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of God, I have of mine own proper good, of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God." He's given of his own resources. Not only has he administrated the gathering of various materials, he himself has given for the work of God. He's a king, a leader, leading by example. Christ is, of course, preeminent in giving himself for the good of the kingdom. Why are we moved to give for the work of God? Because Christ gave himself entirely for the work of God, and we follow his example. But beyond that, please see that as David shows the people his example and encouraged them in the work, he asked the question, verse number 5, "Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord?" He exhorts the people to sacrificially give to the Lord's work. Verse 9, "Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy." Their giving here is sacrificial. And here I'm not even speaking so much about the sacrificial giving that involves personal loss. That's true. We often think of that term sacrifice as something that we lose. But you know, in the original sense of sacrifice in the scriptures, it's not about you losing something. It's about you giving to the glory of God. Sacrifice is not loss. It is for your spiritual gain as you serve and glorify God. That's why David asked the question, "Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord?" This sacrifice is a God-centered focus. It's also sincere. Sacrificial and sincere. Verse 9, "Because with perfect heart they offered willingly." That's the reason, by the way, that's given here as to how the people rejoiced. People do not rejoice in giving the Lord's work when they do not give with a willing heart. When they give with a willing heart, then there is genuine spiritual joy because they've got the right perspective in these things. They are not coerced or forced. It is a free will offering at this point. Verse 9, "They offered willingly, but they do so with a sincere heart." I don't have much to say regarding this reminder, other than to point out that this is a pattern for New Testament giving. Hebrews chapter 13, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Paul makes the point that such giving is indeed a sacrifice unto God, the same as songs of praise are to God. And of course, in the famous words of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, "God loveth a cheerful giver." Sincerely, sacrificially giving for the glory of God. I want to ask you all to please give careful consideration to your sacrificial giving to the Lord's work. I am not, please understand, I am not for one second asking you to dig deeper and to give more or to give beyond your abilities or capabilities. That's not the point. When I ask you to reflect on your giving, I'm essentially asking you, when you come here in the Lord's Day morning and we take up the tithes and offerings, I want you to consciously give. To be aware in your hearts what you're doing at that time. That it's not a matter of habit. Oh, here we go again, offering time. Got to pay the pastor. Please understand, that should not be your spirit. The money that comes into the house of God here goes in various directions. Yes, I am very thankful that enables me not to labor in the secular realm. But the work also, or the money also goes to support our seminary and our missionaries. And what we are doing in our giving is seeking to advance the kingdom of God. And we ought to do so consciously, that as we give for the Lord's work, we do so as unto the Lord. And with that giving, and the recognition that we give as unto the Lord, we also at the same point can remind ourselves that we're therefore praying for God's glory in the nations. The temple here, it was all about Christ. And so it should be our desire that as we give the Lord's work, it is for the glory of Christ in the nations. And let me suggest to you, that should be your primary act of giving for the glory of Christ in the nations. So you have that second matter of generosity in the Lord's service. And thirdly and finally, you see David leading by way of spirituality in the Lord's worship. There is a remarkable prayer in verse number 10, following chapter 29. Wherefore, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and forever. He is praying this prayer as a leader before the congregation. He's emphasizing again the glory of God and the blessing of being part of God's kingdom. Please note, first of all, his recognition of God's glory. Thine, O Lord, verse 11, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. He recognizes God's majesty. Majesty is a term that again is so closely linked with the idea of a kingdom and a king. That word is used, your majesty. I think what you see here in the language and the five terms that are used in verse number 11 is a multiplicity of the theme of God's obvious supremacy. He reigns over all. He has the power to build up and to tear down. He possesses all power and all authority. And as David prays, he's affirming the glory of God. How important that prayer must be in the ears of Solomon. And it must be in our ears again tonight. Shallow praying will not lead the people of God to high views of God. So many modern churches, they're concerned that if prayers are verbose, as they may say incorrectly, that you're going to put off the common man. We've got to come down, if you like, to people and speak to God as if God's on our level. After all, we're sons of God and we're adopted into the family of God. You don't find such triviality in the scriptures. That as sons of God, we are coming before God who is great and powerful and glorious and victorious and majestic. And it is vitally important that our churches emphasize to your young people, this is a God of supreme glory. And if we don't communicate this in our praying, our young people will grow as a generation with a shallow view of God. And they will not labor with confidence, for they will not have the confidence of a God who is indeed all glorious and all supreme. You see, your theology matters. Small views of God lead to people with small views of the kingdom and small aims and small ambitions. We are indeed to expect great things of a great God. And in so doing, we will then attempt great things for a great God, because we'll do so in the power of a great God. Our God is glorious. He is majestic and he is self-sufficient. Verse number 12. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. and in thine hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. God alone is truly independent. And out of his independence comes all the four provisions. He is able to grant all that we need for the glory of his name. And so as David recognizes God's glory, secondly, he responds in true humility. Verse 14, but who am I? What is my people? Who is David? We should know a little bit of the last year or so. We've seen his strengths and his weaknesses. And some of his failures have been really so very, very deep. And it is remarkable that God was pleased to use a sinner like David in the glory of his name. And so David comes with this sense of humility. Who am I? And how much more should we say, who am I, O Lord? You're the great God. We are your creatures. And as David considers this humility, look down through those words and see how he develops that thought. How is it possible that we would be so willing to offer in this fashion? All things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. He's essentially saying, all we have done, Lord, is give you back what is yours. You've got to keep that in mind the Lord's day when you give the Lord's work. All you have is given to you by God, and you're simply giving God back what is his. Because when you think about it, as David does, verse 15, we're strangers here. We're only sojourners. There is none abiding. God abides forever. The resources that God gives, we leave behind. We don't bring them with us. Therefore, why are we so keen to possess them? Give to the Lord. Out of this sense of profound humility. And so you see, he recognizes God's glory. He responds in true humility. And what, therefore, is the relevance to us today? Well, when you look at this portion and this prayer, there should be the expectation amongst ourselves that we will be able to glorify Christ, because the church's ability to glorify Christ rests on the power and purpose of God. That though we are poor and needy, though we are full of sin, the progress of the kingdom will rest on the power of God and the purpose of God. God provides his kingdom with the resources required to glorify Christ in his purpose for this time. I realized when I wrote that it was a complex sentence. So let me break this down in conclusion. What does God have for this church to do at this time? Well, he's put us here. Why? To glorify Christ. How? I don't know. I don't ultimately know what God's purpose is for this church to do in the coming days. What will happen? Will we see souls converted? Will there be an increasing need for discipleship? Will there be the need to simply maintain what we have and build the people up and encourage us in the things of God? I do not know ultimately what God will do through this church. But I am convinced that God has a purpose for this church. And I'm convinced at the very same time that whatever God's purpose is for this church, he will supply every needed resource. Nothing will be lacking. No financial resources, no manpower resources. There are things that we'd like to do as a church here and we cannot do right now because there are lacking in the church. But God is not frustrated, and he's given us what we need to have at this present time. And if God has more for us to do, he will supply all the resources. Therefore, we labor in the resources that God has given us. He is not stingy. He lacks no generosity. And if we grumble and complain, oh, we can't do this and we can't do that, it is perhaps because God does not will us to do this and to do that at this time. But if and when he does will us to do this and to do that, he will supply all the resources we need to glorify his name and exalt Christ Jesus. What he wills to be done, he will supply. And what is needed for the work will be provided. David's view of the temple is a very liberating view. What a project! How could it be done? Because thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. This, dear child of God, is your God. This is my God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, the God of the covenant, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be all the glory in the church. Amen. Let's bow together, please, as we close in prayer this evening. Let's call upon the Lord. Eternal God and Father, we do earnestly pray that you would glorify Christ through this church in these times. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us vision for the future of the work of God here. And as we would see a vision of God's work in the future, then help us, O God, to pray in the resources. For you will not be lacking, O God, in hearing our prayers. So, O God, we pray, help us to see the potential for great things to be accomplished for the glory of God. May our young people catch a glimpse of the ability of God to do great things through their lives. O God, we pray, give us a burden for Christ to be exalted, and help us to pray through these things at this time. Lord God, you know your will for us. We submit to your will. Help us, O God, to be faithful, to use those things you've given us. May we be faithful in our service of the King. Thank you for your presence with us throughout today. Remember again, the open-air service, may there be fruit following the preaching of the word. O eternal God, save souls and glorify your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.